We ended up starting a two-sermon series. We looked at Luke 11:29, where it talks about an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there would be no sign given but the sign of Jonah for the time of Christ's resurrection. And digested that a little bit with regard to signs and how people do have a tendency to want to see a sign based upon any given circumstance that would be beneficial for them. Today we have fortune tellers, people going to find out what they can look forward to seeing. Are there any signs that might be made available to them to find out who their real love is going to be? You know, any number of reasons why they can go. Old Testament calls them soothsayers. Today they have something in the newspaper that is very important to many people, and they're known as horoscopes. Some say horoscopes, but horoscopes with regard to, once again, you can go and see what the signs are, whether or not I should even go outside today, right? Maybe I shouldn't go to work. I should call in sick, whether I'm sick or not, because my horoscope tells me it ain't good to be out there, right? Or it could be something pleasant. You know, they talk about combining the different signs, that you may be born under. And if you're this sign, finding somebody who's that sign could be beneficial for your relationship. You know, any number of things out there that human beings get caught up with. So you have to understand what God means by signs and what signs he's referencing. Because it is a reality that God does discuss signs. We saw that the last time we spoke. But it's not the type of sign that human beings seek after to find out what's going to be going on. You'll find that when God talks about signs, he talks about identifying signs. Identifying signs. And more specifically, identifying signs that will describe, that will identify individuals who are followers of him. Those who are willing to walk as he walked. And I mentioned that we have three very specific signs given in the Bible. The first one we went through in great detail, finished it last time I spoke. I mentioned that the last two are tied together. One is an overall sign that Christ talks about, and then the third one actually ties in with that second overall sign. And we want to take the time right now to briefly, and emphasize briefly since we took an entire sermon for the first point, and when I ask, what are signs for the church? What identifies the church? What is it that identifies God's people? Everyone immediately came up with the correct answer for the very first point that I wanted to emphasize. Do you remember what it was you answered? You don't, huh? What is, yeah, that we have love for one another. By this shall people know that you are my disciples. That is a very key and specific identifying sign that Jesus Christ himself gave while he walked the face of this earth. John 13, verse 33, 4, and 5 is what we went through and, again, digested. Let's just read that. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You shall seek my face. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot go, because he was going back to his Father. So I now say that to you. But a new commandment, verse 34, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, Jesus says, by this, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So to be a student, a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ is very amply described here by Jesus Christ. And that is, we do have love for one another. We went through those scriptures, like I said, in great detail as far as what he meant about a new commandment. And that new commandment was to love as he loved. The Old Testament talks about loving one another. The Jews realized it said that, but they identified love as what? Loving the Jews only. And you'll find that even the leadership at that time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Essenes, anyone who was in leadership position got along basically among their own peers. But they even called the common Jew people of the land, which was a very degenerative term used by the leaders about the people. And they even said that those who were of the higher echelon, the religious leaders, should be even careful in dealing with the people of the land. They should deal among themselves. And so there was this common attitude and spirit at that time that Jesus walked that was contrary even to what the Old Testament taught. Matter of fact, what Jesus taught was revolutionary. The laws of revenge and the laws of retaliation were common during the time when Jesus Christ walked. So when Christ did what he did and said what he did, it was highly unusual. And the disciples were to follow that teaching. And so loving as Christ loved is imperative. You know, Christ's love was sacrificial love. Not just for those who became his disciples, but we know for all of humanity, because he died that all men might be saved, not just a few. So it's a major theme throughout the writings of Jesus Christ. And one of the major themes in John's first letter that he wrote, that theme is brotherly love. Now, we discussed John a little bit. What was John known for when he walked with Christ? Remember James and John? What was their nickname? Sons of Thunder. Why were they called Sons of Thunder? Anybody? Yeah, they wanted to bring fire down from heaven and destroy that city that they'd gone into, because the city wasn't wanting to receive Jesus Christ or the disciples, because they were intending not to stay for any extended period of time, but pass through. And when that was known, you know, James and John says, "Shall we bring fire down from heaven and destroy all these pagans?" Not exactly the attitude and spirit of love that Christ was looking for. Matter of fact, what did Christ tell them? "You know not what spirit you are of." You see, that spirit comes from Satan, really, as far as an overall philosophy. And the beautiful thing about conversion is conversion does have the ability to change a person. And when I say conversion, I'm talking about the receiving of God's Holy Spirit in us and then being willing to walk as Jesus Christ told us. As many as are led by the Spirit are the sons or the children of God. And so John went on to be known as something different than a son of thunder. What did he become known as? The apostle of love. So he went from one extreme to the other. Just like Peter, who denied Christ three times. And then not all that many days, weeks later, he was willing to die himself. He was thrown in jail. He was beaten. He was scourged. And his answer when they said, "Don't preach in this guy's name," is, "We don't really have a choice. We ought to obey God rather than man. We obey man, but not when he tells us to disobey God." So you see that the conversion process is awesome. And when a person comes to the state, again, which we looked at, of conversion, he goes from beyond just the physical love to the agape or agape love of God Almighty, even to the place where you can love your enemies and pray for those who would despitefully use you, which humanly is not an easy thing to do. Humanly, it's not an easy thing to do. Also, we looked at the fact that when a person has the type of love that God discusses, it should also, therefore, keep believers strong and united in a world that can be hostile to God. So the love of God among us keeps us united, keeps us strong, keeps us there for each other. We have that love within the congregation here, as well as all the congregations of God, where we are really united very deeply. We then asked the question, spent a lot of time on this, since Jesus said that our Christ-like love will show that we are his disciples, what do people see? What do people see when they look at you? What do they see when they look at me? What do they see when they look at us? Do they see petty bickering? Do they see jealousy? Divisions in our church? Or do they know that we are followers of Jesus Christ because our love isn't just a warm, fuzzy feeling? Oh, it is. Whenever I think of Mackenzie, my granddaughter, I feel warm all over. There's just a good feeling that comes with that. But love is a verb. It's an action word. And so our love is identified by our actions, by helping when it's not convenient, giving when it sometimes hurts, devoting energy to others' welfare, not just our own, absorbing hurts from others without complaining or fighting back. Those are attitudes and actions of love that God wants to see among his people. He wants to see among with all of you, and he wants to see that in me. We then digested 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 1 through 8, not going to go through those, the love chapter, which again identifies love. It tells you what love is. You do these things, you perform these things, you take action. Again, that verb. The verb is, performs action. You're identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We then looked at that love for our neighbor consisted of three things. Number one, to desire the greater good for everyone. We all have heard the story about, world's problems are not going to be resolved until Jesus Christ returns. And I say that is true. The overall world's difficulties will not be resolved until Christ returns. But that doesn't mean that we individually can't do our part in our own little community to try to do good to everyone that we come in contact with. I think of Dallas, when I was still there, had a tornado come through and it did a lot of damage. And the entire congregation decided that they wanted to do what they could to help this one community that was hit very hard. So about 50% of the members got together and spent an entire Sunday going through and delivering water, helping clean up people's homes. It was an action that they could perform to show their love for humanity, even though they weren't going to do what? Resolve the crisis in Iran, resolve the crisis in Jordan, resolve the crisis in Iraq that is coming unglued right now. But they were able to do something greater good for those they came into contact with. That's number one. Number two, loving our neighbor also consists of doing what we can to help other people bear up under the pressures and difficulties that they face. And then to bear and excuse and hide other people's faults. Now, I didn't say condone sin, but we're not out what? Spreading it around the congregation, talking with other people, spreading it around the neighborhood. We fulfill what we are told that he or she who is spiritual, right? Go to your brother. But he says he who is spiritual, who has gotten what out of his eye? The beam. God doesn't say take the beam out of your eye and then ignore the situation. He says take the beam out, become humble, in your approach, loving and kind, then you might be able to see to help somebody who is your neighbor, a close friend. So there are a number of things that go along with this element of love that is described. Let's look or review once again the example of Jesus Christ when we talk about brotherly love. Christ says, I have loved you. Of all the instances of Christ's love to his disciples, and there were many, they were shown continually. We find that, number one, he spoke kindly to them. He always spoke kindly to his disciples, even when he was correcting them. It may have been firm, but he always, for the most part, spoke kindly. Matter of fact, Jesus Christ spoke kindly to the overwhelming vast majority of humanity. There was just one group of people where he was kind of firm on. Who were they? Yeah, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. And the reason he was, because he said, they are hurting my people. And Christ was moved with compassion constantly. Having the blessing of teaching the harmony of the Gospels, the life of Jesus Christ and what he did just is phenomenal. Much greater, in my mind, after I started teaching and doing even greater in-depth study on the subject. But he was constantly involved with compassion and mercy. So he spoke kindly to them. He concerned himself heartily for them. He was concerned for their welfare. He was definitely involved with instructing, trying to educate and help them. He counseled with them. He comforted them. He prayed for them. He also prayed with them. He told Peter, Satan desires you, Peter. But what did Christ say he did? That I prayed for you. Same thing he asked us to do. Intercessory prayer is a powerful tool that all of us should have as part of our repertoire. So again, he counseled and comforted them. He prayed for them. He vindicated them when they were accused, especially falsely. He took their part when they were run down. He publicly owned them. They were never an embarrassment to Jesus Christ. Even when they did stupid, foolish things, they were never an embarrassment to Jesus Christ. He owned them, and they were very dear to him. If you remember, we discussed again in a little more detail that when they came saying, your mother and your brethren are outside, what did Christ say? Who is my mom? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Then he pointed out over all the disciples who were there with him. And he said, "You, all of you are my family." Does that mean he didn't love his mother and he hated his brothers? No. But he was getting a point across to those who were going to be his disciples and have that identifying sign of love. Christ never asks us to do anything he's not willing to do himself. And so he demonstrated his love for those who worked with him. He was willing to reprove them when they went amiss, but he tells us to do the same, does he not? He who is spiritual, go to your brother if you find a fault. And if he listens, you've saved him or you've saved her. You'll find, if you do a study in the life of Christ, that he compassionately bore with their failings, even while instructing them. He made the best of them. When he talked to them about what they could accomplish, he always was encouraging. He looked at the best in those who were his disciples. He wasn't always negative. He wasn't always down on them. He wasn't always correcting them. He was always moving them forward, which really is a big sign of someone who's a leader. You know, my wife can help me out on this. If he makes a statement, I'll see you at the top. Zig Ziglar, right? And he says, "I'll see you at the top," because his attitude was, "I'm going to the top, and I want you what? To be there with me. I want you to be there with me." That's an attitude of a leader. He's not afraid about someone taking his position or whatever else. Okay, an attitude of a leader is, "I'll see you at the top." Jesus Christ died that he could do what? See us at the top. He's taking us to the top with him. Again, that's the attitude that Jesus Christ portrayed and the love that he had for them. He made the best of them. And of course, this section of scripture that we tied this to was John 13, 14, 15, that general area where Jesus Christ had just instituted the New Testament Passover and also had just what? Finished washing the feet of his disciples, which was highly unusual for that day and age, that the leader, the man at the top, would humble himself in such a fashion to do that. So Christ demonstrated and gave us examples. You know, he didn't just say, "Love one another," and then not give examples. Set the example. He took opportunities, we call them teachable moments, to demonstrate to his disciples what he meant by that. You know, I had to learn a lesson a number of years ago because I, like most of the ministry, might be good on theory. And they'll say, "Well, that was a great sermon," for anyone who's good on theory, let's say, not just me. And then they get home and say, "Well, but what am I supposed to do with it?" That's why I've come to learn that how-tos are important. You know, you can talk theory all you want, but what's the practical application? Christ wanted his disciples to have what? The practical application. He wanted them to see how you demonstrate this love that he was talking about. And he did that. And so we can also do the same. And so he loved them. He washed their feet. And in essence, he loved them to the end. And he still goes on loving us. So love was critical in our understanding of the identifying sign. Last thing I want to emphasize is 1 Peter 4:8 in this introduction, or in this first point, where Peter said, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers the multitude of sins." You may have gotten that from Proverbs. But when it says to love above all indicates that love would help these Christians face suffering. It would help them, above all, accomplish their purposes in life. And then when it says deeply, deeply means sustained, eager, and earnest in the Greek. Love each other deeply. It means that you love each other eagerly, with great earnest, and is sustained. In other words, you keep your love at full strength when you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. So you can maybe see why Christ emphasized the reality of love for one another as being an identifying sign of a true Christian. And that's where we need to be. You know, as an organization, by that I mean United or any worldwide, whatever we were part of, we're always wanting to grow and develop that one particular attribute in particular. That love that God had for us that we begin to extend to each other. All right, now let's move into the second part of the sermon and look at the second sign that is very clearly demonstrated by Jesus Christ and by the apostles. I want to read 1 John 2, 3, and 4, in 1 John 5, 1 and 4, or 1 through 4. I want to read those first, and then we'll go back and digest 1 John chapter 2 a little bit more. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. This man of thunder, who became known as the Apostle of Love, writes, "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Do you want to know Jesus Christ? Have any of you ever been asked, "Do you know the Lord?" I have. Not often, but I've been asked, "Do you know the Lord?" Thankfully, I've been able to have to be someplace else, or I just say, "Well, I'm a minister." And that ends our conversation in a hurry. They turn and leave for the most part. But when someone asks you, "Do you know the Lord?" John is very clear in telling you how you know Jesus Christ. An identifying sign of someone who really knows Jesus Christ and God the Father. Again, verse 3 says, "By this we know that we know him." We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. "And he who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar." John wasn't exactly politically correct in his writing. "And the truth is not in him." Well, it doesn't mean he can't have knowledge and understanding and even be an outgoing, loving individual in many ways in society who eats more from the tree, eats more from the good side of the tree as part of the evil, as opposed to the evil side of the tree. But as far as someone who says, you know, and is a kind person, that the laws are abrogated, God says the truth really isn't in them. From the perspective of what Jesus Christ, John, Peter, and others write. Okay, he's not condemning them. He's just getting something across to the church. "But whoever keeps his word," that is Jesus' word, "truly the love of God is perfected in him." And this goes back to a conversation my wife and I have had a number of times about the love of God being perfected in us. Anybody remember, know what the two great commandments are? Yeah, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And what's the second? To love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That goes back to the first point. First identifying sign. And ties in with the second that we're discussing. It ties in deeply with the second. You see, as you begin to really keep the laws of God, and when I say really keep them, I'm not just talking about the letter. I'm talking about the spirit of the law. If you keep the spirit of the law, you're going to keep the letter of the law. Okay? You don't always keep the spirit of the law when you keep the letter of the law. You realize that, right? I won't kill you, but I might hate your guts. Right? I don't, by the way. Don't quote me on that one. I don't hate your guts. I love all of you deeply. But you can not kill somebody and yet hate them. But if you don't hate them and love them, which is the extension, by the way, of that statement by Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, you're definitely not going to kill them, right? Not going to do that. So as you really come to keep the spirit of God's law, the love of God is developed and perfected in you. That's just the way it is. It becomes axiomatic that when you begin to fulfill that which Jesus Christ gave, the big picture of the overall way of life to live, not just seeking first the kingdom of God, right? That's important, John 6:33. But what does the last half of that verse say? And his what? Righteousness. And I've mentioned to all of you that if you fulfill the righteousness of God, really fulfill it, the first part of that verse will take care of itself as far as being in the family and kingdom of God. But we do seek that kingdom. We want to be a part of it. And so God says, if you want to have the love of God perfected in you, then you're going to be walking and keeping the spirit of God's law. By this we know, again, that we are in him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Very clearly stated identifying sign of a Christian, of a disciple of Jesus Christ. In the 1 John 5, let's read that very quickly. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, he who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. Again, by this we know. Boy, that word "by this" is used a lot in our expression. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Yeah, You're obviously going to love the children of God when you're keeping the commandments of God because you're not hurting and harming them. For this is the love of God. What's the love of God? Let the Bible define it. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments. Now, why would it say that? What's the identifying sign, if I may, or what is the definition of God? Let the Bible do that. God is love. It's what He is. Everything He does flows from love. Nothing flows from Him that doesn't have love involved. Even sometimes when we might need to be corrected for whatever reason. You guys don't hate your kids when you ground them for a day or two. You might be frustrated with them at times, but you love them deeply. And so everything that God does flows from love because that's what He is. And then, it finishes off by saying, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, John says that. We take and utilize it today because you do have those who believe the laws are abrogated, Brimsmead being one, who, by the way, for those of you who remember his writings, he later became an atheist. Yeah, but we were sent his material to study it to find out what Christianity was all about. This is back, about 93, 94, 95. Bruce is shaking his head. He remembers the guy. He later became an atheist. But he taught that the laws of God were abrogated. Okay, he taught that they were abrogated because he said they were burdensome. And God knew they were burdensome. But what does John tell us? You know what? I'll take John's word over Brimsmead any day. John says, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, I do acknowledge, having studied the harmony again, that the religious leaders, by adding so many do's and don'ts and so much more to the laws of God that were never intended, did end up making the laws of God burdensome to those who would live according to as they taught. You know, as far as how you could go, how much weight you could carry. You couldn't carry a fig across the room, but you could cut it in half and take half over, come back and get the other half because you didn't want to break this law of weight that they perverted from an Old Testament scripture. So they did end up binding many hard-to-be-born burdens. You know, Christ said that. Because they didn't live by the spirit of what God taught. God wasn't abrogating the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to be a what? Blessing. The Sabbath was made for man. Because God wanted to burden man, or He wanted to bless man. He wanted to bless us. And I tell you, the Sabbath is an awesome day when you can come down here and visit and be together with people of like minds and have good food. It's all good. It's all good. So, God's way of life is not burdensome. Again, Deuteronomy 10:12, all of you know that one, right? Everything God asks us to do is for our good or for our benefit. So how can I know that I'm a Christian? Well, this passage gives two ways. They're very clear. If you do what Christ says and live as Christ wants. It's very simple. You see, prior to what John wrote there in 1 John chapter 2, he had to deal with false prophets coming in and teaching very fallacious ideas and concepts. Unfortunately, those false prophets were having an influence on some of the members, and the members were leaving them. And so, maybe the members were wondering, you know, back then, how can I be sure we belong to Christ? And how can I know that I've chosen the truth? And so John tells them, right? John tells them how they can know that they have the truth. Today, we might phrase it this way, how can I know that I'm a Christian? And John gives two ways, two factors, as far as would identify us as a follower of Jesus Christ. So again, those two points give our authenticity as a Christian, you know, great weight. And that's something we don't want to forget. Why does obedience matter? Why does obedience matter? Let me give you a few reasons. Because obviously John talks extensively about obedience. In spite of Brimsmead. Number one, obedience matters because it acknowledges God's sovereign rule in our lives. We acknowledge that He is the sovereign. He is the one that we want to guide and direct and lead us. as opposed to a Saddam Hussein who no longer exists? Are these individuals in Egypt or who are trying to take over Iraq at this particular time? How many remember a guy by the name of Idi Amin? He was a very nice guy. When he finally left the country, they went into his home, and in his freezer, guess what they found? Yeah, exactly. They found parts of human beings because he was a cannibal. He was a cannibal. And, of course, he was driven out of his country by his fellow citizens because they did not want to live as he lived. So it acknowledges God's sovereign rule in our lives. Number two, it leads to blessings. That's a biggie. You know, human beings do end up, even in the church, and it's not wrong. I can never remember the initials, but basically it's what's in it for me? What's in it for me? Whiffle, whiffle, whiff I for whiff them? My wife knows that one. What's in it for me? You know, when the disciples asked Jesus Christ, well, we've left mother, father, house. What's in it for me? Christ didn't correct them, did he? No, he didn't. He didn't say, you bunch of selfish lots, or loats, whatever the word is. No, he says, well, he says, each of you will what? Serve, is the word I like, over a house of Israel. He gave them incentive. He gave them hope. He encouraged them towards the goal. Now, don't get me wrong. He was not for people being selfish from the definition, the true definition of selfish. Selfishness is someone who desires to take for himself at the hurt of others. We should never be that way. Paul said what? That if what he did offended his brother, he wouldn't do it until they were gone. If it were legal, he would do it. He would not eat, right? Because he had concern for others. And Christ says, don't look out just for your own needs, but also for the needs of others. So he's not against looking out for your own needs and trying to give your family a nice place to live, a nice car to drive, good food to eat. But it has to be in perspective as far as what your life is, the overall life that you live and your service and your contact and your relationship with your Father and Jesus Christ. So number two is it leads to blessings. Most of you here remember Mr. Armstrong. Some of the younger ones don't. There are certain statements that he made that are indelibly printed in my mind that I heard him make. I was blessed to be ordained by him into the ministry back in Jekyll Island, Georgia. And so I remember him mentioning many, many different times, when your ways please the Lord, when your ways please God. Anybody finish off that statement? Those of you remember Mr. Armstrong? He blesses you. He said that so often. So often. Also remember, live your life as if time's going to go on forever, but be ready to leave tomorrow. That was also another statement he made numerous times with Big Sandy when I was there. So it leads to blessings. Number three, it demonstrates love for God, as John just emphasized. Number four, it is how Christ lived. It's how Christ lived his life, and we are to walk as Christ lived. Number five, it results in fulfilling relationships. And really, that's what life, in many respects, is all about. Fulfilling, loving relationships. That's why we should have fulfilling, loving relationships among ourselves in this congregation. Husbands and wives, parents and children. It results in fulfilling relationships. It is evidence that we truly know God, as we saw there in John. Paul tells us in Romans 6:16 that it reveals our destiny. It tells us where we're going. And then it also fulfills the great commission that Jesus Christ gave to the disciples, but also to us there in Matthew 28:20. Go out and tell people to what? You can fill that out. You all know that. It's been stated so often. You go out and command them. So God was wanting our best. The last one I want to emphasize, as far as what it does for us, is our obedience to God demonstrates our faith. It demonstrates our belief. You see, unless you have a deep belief and a deep faith, obedience can be what? Fleeting. Anybody think of an example of that? There's an entire many books in the Bible that talk about a group of people who, quote unquote, were going to obey God. They even made a commitment to do that, signed a contract, figuratively speaking, and then they didn't. And Joshua and others, Moses himself, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, because I do believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Many quote the author, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But Paul emphasized in Hebrews chapter 3 that the reason Israel had its problems is that they were disobedient. And then he takes and he ties their disobedience in with another phrase. He says, because they did not what? They did not believe. They didn't have that faith, that confidence. So when you have that deep belief and that deep confidence in God, and that is firmly fixed, your obedience will flow. It will demonstrate your belief and your faith. James said it himself, did he not? Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you what? My faith by my works. My faith by walking in the commandments of God. Faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. They're bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. Bound up in the same bundle. So Christianity requires not just intellectual attainment or intellectual understanding, which I emphasize every year to ABC students. Don't just come here to get intellectual knowledge. Get it. Learn it. But come here also with the understanding that what you study about the life of Jesus Christ also is to bring about a change in your life. In other words, Christianity requires moral conduct. That's what the commandments of God are all about. It requires moral conduct in how we live our life. Now, Robinson's word picture says this about 1 John 2 in verse 3. It says, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I won't read the Hebrew or the Greek words to you that he gives because they're hard to pronounce. But the point is this. He says, that is explained by the Greek words that he uses, that if we keep his commandments, it's a condition that is active subjunctive that actually means if we keep on keeping his commandments. In other words, the clause itself is a continuation of a lifestyle, not a fleeting moment. Now, one thing that we noticed when 9/11 happened is that church attendance increased everywhere. All denominations, Methodist, Baptist, etc. We even had people I hadn't seen in years come to church for 2 or 3 weeks because there was this concern that maybe something was going to be going on. Something big was about to happen. So they, quote unquote, were involved with living a lifestyle for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. But once time continued, nothing happened quickly, they began to what? Fall back into their old routine, their old habits. That happens when somebody's not willing to keep on keeping on. Some of you may remember a fellow by the name of Massey Wilson, longtime member in Lakeland, Florida. Whenever he would have the closing prayer, he always had this one phrase, Father, help us keep on keeping on. And that is part of true Christianity. It's not a one-time occurrence. It's a habitual lifestyle that God wants us to be involved with because it's a blessing to us. So we want to have the love of God within us. Let's move on to the third point, which is very clearly tied in with the second point. The third point is found in Exodus chapter 31. And I want to show you how this third point goes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Because Brimsmead, I don't know why he came up, he's not in my notes, but Brimsmead in one of the letters that he wrote, trying to show that the Sabbath was abrogated, continually pointed to the fact that the commandments of God, the Sabbath in particular, was not given until Mount Sinai. So the third sign is truly the observance of the Sabbath. You can see why that ties in with the second point. Brimsmead emphasized over and over that the Sabbath law was given at Mount Sinai by Moses to the children of Israel, and then was abrogated at the death of Jesus Christ. It was just that period of time that it really was binding. You know, because it was given to ancient Israel, as he quotes, stated, as a punishment. I read where it was given as a blessing. I don't know why I still have it. I think I've got about 3 or 4 of his magazines in my file somewhere that, you know, they came from Pasadena back about 93, 94, 95. But, you know, the commandment to keep the Sabbath, anytime you read about that subject, even in Exodus, and we'll see in a moment when we get to Hebrews, anytime he talks about the Sabbath, where does he take us? Does he take us back to Exodus? Okay, think. Where does he take us when he talks? Think about Exodus 20 and he talks about the Sabbath. Where does Moses take us? Back to the beginning, back to the origin, back to the Genesis. Right? He takes us back to Genesis chapter 2, where it says, God blessed and sanctified the seventh day. Brendan Mead would argue that he wasn't talking about the Sabbath, he was talking about the seventh day. That's ridiculous. It was totally ridiculous. Got Brimson meat on the brain here all of a sudden. Anyway, but you read Moses' writings, you read Paul's writings, and you'll find that any time they talk about the establishment of the Sabbath, they take you all the way back to the Genesis, because that's where God established it. You know, Christ himself said the Sabbath was given, right, as a blessing to man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Was it made in Exodus 20? No. It was made in Genesis chapter 2, established. And he said it's sanctified. The word sanctified means set aside for special holy use. It's to be a blessing. It's an identifying sign, as you will come to see, between God and his people. Not just ancient Israel. That's also an argument that's used. Yes, it was a sign between ancient Israel and God. But it's a sign between God and his people. God and his people. New Testament talks about us being spiritual Jews, spiritual Israelites. So by extension, it applies to us. Exodus 31, beginning in verse 13. Exodus 31, verse 13. It says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, not Sabbath, but Sabbaths, by extension we know that isn't just a weekly Sabbath, but also the holy days. Leviticus 23 talks about the holy days, right? It's the only place it gives them all in one location. And what is included in the annual holy days? The Sabbath. They're all right there together. Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, because it is a sign between you and me throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who consecrates you. I am the Lord who sets you apart. Now, that's not the purpose of the sermon, to go to the New Testament and show how we're set apart. You all know that already, right? We are to be a special people, just like ancient Israel was to be. It identifies those who are God's. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, because it is holy to you. He says, those who profane it shall surely be put to death. They were a nation, had a constitution that they lived by, and that constitution was the Word of God. Verse 15, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign, once again, double emphasis here. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. He didn't go back to Exodus 20 and say, because I established it there on Mount Sinai. He could have, because he's writing after that. He's just reemphasizing the importance of the Sabbath within the contract that they made with him. In 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. He enjoyed it. He wasn't tired. He just was refreshed. He enjoyed it. He had fun with it. So like some of you. I know some of you well enough that you'll go home having enjoyed being with God's people, and you might sit down and be refreshed with what? Nice glass of iced tea? Some of you that I know, a nice glass of wine, right? It's a wonderful time. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So this is right out of the mouth of God that he gave. And it talks about an identifying sign between him and his people. Now come on over to Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. If you look at chapter 3, and that's not what we're going to focus on, but if you look at it, verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, New Covenant Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." That's why I said earlier that those who really have a deep belief and faith in God will obey God. Okay? "Be careful that there's not a heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And don't harden your heart," verse 13. He talks about we have become a part of Jesus Christ. And then you drop on down to verse 18, and he says, "To whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of disobedience. What's it say there? Unbelief. Which led to their disobedience. Their unbelief led to their disobedience. So those who were promised or said would go into the promised land who came out of Egypt did not go. You know, the original. They said, "Our children are going to die in the wilderness." And Christ says, "No, they're not. You're going to die, but your children 20 and over are going to go in." They're going to go in. 20 and over. You know what I mean. Those who are 2019 and under. Who will eventually be older than 20. Okay. No, they will go in. But you who were brought out and said you could enter will not go because of your unbelief, which led to your disobedience. Then you come on down to chapter 4. And he says, verse 1, Since a promise remains of entering his rest. In other words, there still is a promise for Israel and by extension all humanity of entering into the rest of God or the family of God or the kingdom of God. You know, that still is going to be in existence. "Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith," again, or belief, "in those who heard. For we who have believed," boy, that word is used a lot, "do enter that rest, as he said, 'So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Those of us today who do believe, who have a deep, profound faith in Jesus Christ, his way of life, will enter in. Because we will be obeying God, which is an identifying sign. We will be listening to what he has to say. Verse 4, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day, in this, that God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." When did that happen? In Exodus 31? He goes all the way back to Genesis, right? "But they shall not enter my rest." They were disobedient. "And so, since there remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts. Don't be like those in ancient Israel. Like those spies who came back with an evil report. Don't be like those people. Have faith that God can take you into that promised land, like Joshua and Caleb, not like the others. Because if Joshua, it's interesting that, you know, Joshua is in the Hebrew, and in the Greek means what? Jesus. It means Jesus. I think that's a nice play on words there. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day, another time, another period. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, if you go, and I'm intended not to go through this in great detail, but I did make a copy for myself up here, and I'm going to give you an assignment. Okay? It's page 50 of The Remains of Sabbath Rest for the People of God. Okay, page 50 of our booklet, The Remains of From Sunset to... I'm going totally blank. Yeah, Sunset to Sunset, God's that Sabbath day rest. Anyways, from that booklet, and page 30 has to do with this very word that I'm going to briefly discuss with you. But I want you to look at it in greater detail if you want to. You don't have to. It's totally voluntary. If you don't have the booklet, though, I'd get it and I would study it so that you know why you're doing what you're doing. In case you don't, which I think you all do. I'm going around circles here, am I not? But a sunset to sunset, God's Sabbath rest. And I want to just read something to you, because the word here in verse 9 for rest is sabbatismos. It's the only place that it is used. Sabbaton is used in a number of places. But this is the only place that sabbatismos is used. And its definition is fundamental to our understanding today. So let me read from the Anchor Bible Dictionary what it says about sabbatismos. The word Sabbath rest, translated by the Greek noun sabbatismos, is a unique word in the New Testament. The term appears also in Plutarch, and it is used for Sabbath observance, not just a matter of knowing what it pictures in the future. But that's part of it. No question about that. It continues with an explanation of the context. The author of Hebrews affirms in Hebrews 4, 3 through 11, through the joining of quotations from Genesis 2, 2 and Psalm 95, 7, that the promised Sabbath rest still anticipates a coming realization for the people of God. It still looks forward to a time when there would be the ultimate rest, not the rest in the promised land, but the ultimate rest in the very family and kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, the millennial time with Jesus Christ, that which Jesus Christ is going to establish. The experience of Sabbath rest points to a present rest, reality in which those who have believed are entering. In other words, even the Word and even Anchor Bible Dictionary will acknowledge, although I'll be honest with you, probably the writer of the Anchor Bible keeps Sunday, if he's still alive, which I think he's dead. But a lot of people wrote good things, often didn't do those things that they believed. Or they believed it, but they were good Catholics and believed what? That it was changed from Saturday to Sunday. See, growing up as a Catholic in Catholicism, going through the teachings that they had, the booklets that they would give to us and teach us in the Catholic Church, catechism and all kinds of things, was the fact that the Sabbath and all the pronouncements about the Sabbath were still valid. The only difference was it was changed from Saturday to Sunday. But they believe that which should be done on Saturday, the seventh day, should not be done on Sunday. Now, let me mention that that has been watered down greatly since I was a kid. Okay, but our catechism emphasized that reality. So it goes on to say, it points to a future rest reality. Physical Sabbath keeping on the part of the New Covenant believers as affirmed by Sabbath rest epitomizes cessation from works, verse 10, in commemoration of God's rest at creation. Hebrews 4, 3-11 affirms that physical Sabbath rest, sabbatismos, is the weekly outward manifestation of the inner experience of spiritual rest, in which the final rest is experienced for us when? In the kingdom of God. So that's why I mentioned to you so often that when we come here on the Sabbath, yes, we do it for a number of reasons. One is for spiritual rejuvenation. Secondly, we come and take the day for physical rest, a time to be with family. But something we don't focus on enough is that also by keeping the Sabbath day, you have a weekly reminder of the coming kingdom of God. Every time you are here, you are picturing that future rest that God has, not just for us, but all of mankind. That's what you're saying when you're sitting in your chair. Except we don't often think of it that way, but we should. So when you are here, when I'm here, I'm saying, God, I acknowledge what the plan of salvation that you have in store for me and all of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I acknowledge by this Sabbath day that I want to be a part of that future rest. And I am not going to harden my heart, but I am going to have a deep belief, a deep faith in this reality, and that's going to help drive me to walk as Jesus Christ walked. It's going to help me be obedient to the way of life you've given for my good, for my blessings, for my well-being. So the Apostle Paul, in my mind, by using the word sabbatismos, is saying there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. By extension, Old Covenant, but by greater extension, the New Covenant. That's why the Old and New Testament is not a dichotomy, it's a continuation of what God has taught. And even Paul told us what about the Old Testament? What's he tell us? He says, the Scripture, we didn't have a New Testament, is good for doctrine. It's good for reproof, encouragement. It's good for how to live your life. The Old Testament is wonderful. Then Christ comes along and adds greater understanding and knowledge and really establishes, shall I say, the spirit of the law and a greater love made possible for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's conclude by turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a lot, trust me, a lot more that could be presented in Hebrews 4 about there remains a keeping of the Sabbath. That's why I point you to the booklet. Okay? And this one page, I just hit the thumbnail as far as what it even brings out from Anchor Bible, Dictionary, and other locations. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of circumcision specifically and talking about spiritual circumcision as opposed to physical circumcision. And breaking into the thought, we have verse 19, chapter 7 and verse 19, where Paul tells the church at Corinth, circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Because, again, it demonstrates the love of God. So that wraps up the last two points. You know what? I've got 15 minutes. There's one other place I want to read. And you're probably saying, oh, you finished. Don't have two conclusions. Trust me, I've thought that many times. John chapter 14. It won't take long. But I do feel this is important. And I need to add it to my notes. John chapter 14, very quickly. Once again, we find it in the context and in the setting of Jesus Christ talking with his disciples after the Passover establishment and before his arrest. So a lot of emotion is involved with Christ here. He's giving them phenomenally good words. And I want you to notice there are four places in chapter 14. Four. Which means it's very important to Christ about the commandments of God. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 22. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, the second time. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, third time. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We know he did that by the Holy Spirit. And then fourth, verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear, they're not mine, but the Father who sent me. So chapter 14, you have four distinctive statements by Jesus himself about the love of God and keeping the commandments of God. I should have covered that before we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But I didn't want to pass that up because of direct statements from Jesus himself. Very, very, very important. So what are the three identifying signs, brethren, that we looked at? Number one. Love each other. By this you shall know that you're my disciples. Second, if you really know me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll walk as I walked. And number three, within the context of keeping the commandments of God, the Sabbath is kind of pointed out. And I find it interesting that of all the commandments, that's the one that people don't want to do. They'll tell you you shouldn't steal. They'll tell you, no, you don't want to kill. No, you don't want to steal, like I said. You don't want to run around with another man's wife or husband. No, you don't want to do those things. Yeah, it's okay to break Sabbath. Sabbath, not necessary. That's a very great commandment of God given to us for our well-being and our benefit. So all of you who love each other as you do and are willing to walk as Christ walked, hey, you are God's disciples.